Following is message number 6 in a parenting seminar entitled Raising Your Children God's Way. This seminar was conducted at the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Franklin Square, New York. The speaker's name is Pastor William Chisco. The title for this message is Bringing Up Your Children. And now, without any further delay, here is Pastor William Chisco.
Turn with me to Proverbs 22 and verse 6. This is the Old Testament locus classicus. It is the classic text, the key text, dealing with the subject of child rearing. The text in Ephesians says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up. Bring up your children in the nurture of the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. I don't have a responsibility for the provision for any other woman in the world other than my wife. I'm to love her. Wives, submit to your own husband. Aren't you thankful, wives? The Lord only gives you one husband to submit to. That's a wonderful mercy to you. See, polygamy is a horribly miserable system in more ways than one. Your own husband. There's a certain way in which a husband learns to love his wife. There's a certain way in which a woman learns she's to submit to her husband. Fathers, bring up your children in the Lord. Proverbs 22 in verse 6 is the Old Testament equivalent of bring up your children in the Lord. Train up a child in the way he should go. And this version has, and when he is old, or even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Ephesians 6 and verse 4 focuses on the food and the provider. Fathers, you're the provider. Bring up your children in, feed your children in the training and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6, 4 focuses on the food and the provider. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 focuses on the eater, the child who is the recipient of that food. During this period, I want to deal with the subject of bringing up your children, and it is a lesson in, I'll write this word on the board this time, good word for you to know, pedagogy. Pedagogy. A pedagogue was one who was entrusted with the nurture and instruction of a child. Greek word. Pedagogy, or pedagogy, is the art or science of teaching methods. How you are to bring up your children. Fathers, husbands, you know ways in which you are to love your wife. And each individual wife has certain shadings and aspects of love that you are to give to her, unique to her. And the same thing with a wife submitting to her husband. But it's the same for your children. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 deals with how you are to bring up your children. Let me give you a little background to my interest in and involvement with this text. A number of years ago, when the Covenant Christian School got started, a school that now meets in the facility of New Hyde Park Baptist Church and for years met here, when the school got started, the commitment was at the school that there would be ongoing training of the teachers in biblical approaches to every aspect of Christian education. Can't do it all at once, but progressively over the years, we would deal with things like a Christian view of science, a Christian view of history, a Christian view of mathematics, so that increasingly you could say we are self-consciously seeking to teach everything in accordance with the Word of God. I believe it was the first year we did these in-house training seminars for the teacher. The topic that was assigned to me was Proverbs 22:6. What does it mean? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it, because it is the classic Old Testament text dealing with Christian men. But when I started working on it and translating it, I found out the translation that I came up with didn't seem to fit with the translation as read here. And then I began to look to wiser heads who had translated it, and I got really confused by it, because it seemed like with all the different translators and commentators, there were different views on what the text meant. They fell into certain schools. but different views. At that time, we had a man, in fact, he used to sit, I believe it was right here, this pew, Dr. Cherise, who's now with the Lord, who was a Middle Eastern scholar. He knew 16 languages, almost all Semitic languages, and French and German, thrown in for good measure, but he knew Hebrew and Arabic and Ugaritic and these other things. And whenever I would run into a language question from the Old Testament, I'd always ask Dr. Cherise, who was then in his 80s, for help. I remember when I was preaching on Ruth, he'd come to the door, he'd have his, he was a Chaldean priest, a church somewhat like our own Episcopal church. He had his clerical garb on, he'd meet me at the door, and his little beard, short man, he'd look up and he'd say, "You totally missed the meaning of that text today," which is always very humbling for the preacher. Every so often he'd say, "Ah, you grasped the meaning of that text," and he'd talk about things from his culture. So one day I said, "Dr. Cherise, I need some help on Proverbs 22:6. I've got this seminar to do. There's all different views in this text. Could you give me a hand with it?" And he says, "You come by this way. You come by Friday. We'll have lunch, and I'll help you with the text." That Friday, I went to their home. I lived in Lynbrook, and that kind of a ramshackled house. He was much more concerned for his wife had been a missionary in Iraq, and he was taught at a seminary in Iraq before the Muslim takeover. And I got to his home, and he had a garden tables at the back, like these long tables downstairs. I think he had three of them together out in the back. One was food. And when you have a meal with a Middle Easterner, I mean, this is like a foretaste of heaven. You've got everything under the sun that's there. And two tables of all these books and commentaries and helps. And we spent the whole afternoon, a memorable afternoon, working through the intricacies of Proverbs 22:6. I've never forgotten it. But I don't have that kind of meal, but Barbara Fabiano's got a close second for you in 30 minutes. And I can't duplicate the way Dr. Cherise taught, but I'll try to give you some of the distillation of what, for me, has been the most helpful lesson I've ever received on pedagogy. What it is to bring up your children. The text again, Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it." Now I have Roman numeral 1 and Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 1 is the most proper interpretation of the text. Obviously, if you're going to apply it, you've got to know how to interpret it, lest we fall prey to being said, "Ah, you totally missed the meaning of that text." What does it mean? Well, the common views fall into three categories. One, this is a promise. I think that's the most common view. That is, if I'm faithful in my child rearing, then when my child gets old, everything will be okay. That's the way it's represented in the King James and the New King James Version. "Train up a child in the way he ought to go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it." It's a promise. I'm faithful, the child will be too. Two problems with that. Number one, that isn't always true. There are parents who can bring up their children in the way they ought to go par excellence, and when they're old, they do depart from it. And I say again, this material is no guarantee that your children will be faithful to the Lord. And if that bothers you, may I remind you in Isaiah 1, the Lord says, "I have brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. An ox knows its owner, and the calf knows its master. But my people do not know. They don't understand." Now, if God, the perfect Father, had problems with his children, you and I should never expect it would be any better for us. So number one, it's not always true, but more importantly, that's based on an incorrect translation. This text does not say, "Train up a child in the way he should go." That's an interpretation. The text says, "Train up a child according to his way, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it." So some have said, this text then isn't a promise at all. It's a warning. Let a child have his own way, and when he's old, he won't be broken. Train up a child in the way he wants to go, and when he's old, that unfettered horse is going to go out and you'll never break its will. Well, that's a correct translation, and it's true. The problem is, it doesn't do justice to this phrase, "train up a child." You don't train up a child by letting a child do what it wants. So that's the problem with that view, that this is a warning. Let a child have his own way. When he's old, he won't be broken. Maybe a correct translation, and it may be true, but it doesn't do justice to the term "train up." The right view is, I believe this. This is speaking of the method. Train up a child according to his way. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. It's statement about how you raise your children. I give you my proof. Number one, the word train up, the Hebrew word hanak, is the word that means, and Dr. Cherie illustrated it far better than I could. Middle Eastern is very graphic in the way you do it. It's to feed a bird according to the neck, hanak, according to the neck. You watch the way a mother bird feeds its baby bird, and it takes just the right amount of worm and puts it right in the gullet just where it ought to go, drops it at just the right time, keeps the beak there long enough so the baby bird won't close its beak prematurely, removes its beak so the baby will be nourished. And those who study birds carefully, whether ornithologists or whatever they are, will note that there's a change in the way the mother bird does that, imperceptibly, slowly, until the baby can feed itself. Hanak, according to the neck, the way a mother bird feeds its young. It was used to describe the roof of the mouth or the palate. Juice of crushed dates would be rubbed on the gums of a little baby to develop a sucking sensation. Some of the dates in the Middle East were bitter. And a mother would take the juice from the crushed dates and gently rub it on the gums or on the palate, and the child would develop a sucking sensation so that the child would learn to eat. It actually means to train to eat or to cause to acquire a particular taste for something. That's probably the best rendering of that, to cause a child to acquire a taste for something. And the word child means a lad. It's a term in the Hebrew that speaks of the full range of childhood development, and that's very significant. It's the term lad that is used in Exodus 2 to speak of a little infant. It's a term used in Isaiah 1 to describe a child not yet weaned, feeding at the mother's breast. In Isaiah 1, verse 24, it describes a child that has just been weaned and is now eating on his own or her own. And the term can be used to describe a child all the way up to marriage age, but after marriage, the term isn't used. It describes the full range of childhood, pre-adolescence, adolescence, or what we call young adulthood, and so forth. So it speaks of the full range of so instructing young people that they acquire a taste for something. But the point here is you are to train up a child according to, or in conformity with, or according to what is appropriate to, literally, his way. Train up a child according to his way, according to that child's manner, according to that child's style, according to that child's custom. What fits for that child? What is proper to each particular child as he or she is at a given stage before God? See, pedagogy, how you raise up a child. You are to cause children to acquire taste, that is, for the things of God, by training them according to their own way. What is proper to each particular child as he or she is at a given stage before God? This does not mean letting a child do what he or she wants. That's absolutely not, you don't train up a child that way. That was the error of A.S. Neale and his model of Summerhill in England. That was a model so pushed in the 60s. Neil would say, want to cure your problem, children? They come to Summerhill and they can do anything they want. They want to go to class? They can go to class. They want to scribble graffiti on the wall? They can scribble graffiti on the wall. They want to rip up the books? They can rip up the books. Because we need to let the children's individuality be respected. Now, you want to read a story of a moral cesspool, read what happened at Summerhill. Read the postscript. Summerhill, was it Summerhill Revisited? Is that what it's called? That's not at all what we're talking about. Letting the child do what he or she wants violates every other thing given in Holy Scripture. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. That's the individuality of a child. Foolishness in the warp and woof of a child. A child left to himself, Proverbs 29 and verse 15, brings his mother to shame. Latchkey kid. where the mother cannot or will not fulfill her responsibility to bring a mother to shame. Not saying let the child do what he or she wants, but in your training, be sensitive to each particular child and his or her uniqueness before God. That's what that means. In your training, you must be sensitive to each particular child and his or her uniqueness before God. Kylan Delitzsch, which is a standard commentary on the Old Testament, has this comment. The instruction of youth, the education of youth, ought to be conformed to the nature of youth. The matter of instruction, the manner of instruction, ought to regulate itself according to the stage of life and its peculiarities. The method ought to be arranged according to the degree of development which the mental and bodily life of the youth has arrived at. Use the preposition put at the end of the sentence. That's the way he wrote it. The method ought to be arranged according to the degree of development which the mental and bodily life of the youth has arrived at. Now that's a good way of stating what's given in Proverbs 22 and verse 6. That is the principle followed by pediatricians in the physical realm. You go to your pediatrician and you say, but my child is in the 13th percentile when it comes to height, and I think it's because he doesn't eat enough. The pediatrician says, just wait. Soon, that child will eat you out of house and home. Just be patient. Each child is different. Each child. How many of you mothers have never heard the statement, each child is different? Anybody never heard, each child is different? Now, pediatrician, don't worry, honey. The child will be fine. So I know the child doesn't like carrots right now. The child ought to eat it. Eventually, the child learns to love carrots. That kind of a thing. Okay, that's the principle followed by pediatricians in the physical realm. Now, the promise here is even when or though the child is old, and the word means a bearded one, one long past the days of his parents, he won't turn away from, or he won't apostatize from, the kind of pedagogy he receives. That's the idea. Again, Kylan Delitzsch. It is the fundamental and first requisite of all educational instruction which the proverb formulates, a suitable model for the lesson books of pedagogues and catechists. The term train up refers to that training of youth in conformity with his nature, which becomes a second nature, that which is imprinted, inbred, and becomes accustomed. That's the idea of Proverbs 22:6. Beautiful illustration from the physical realm. Many years ago, I read Irving Stone's book, The Agony and the Ecstasy, about Michelangelo. That's so long ago that I read it. I don't know if I read it when I was not a Christian. I don't know if I'd recommend it to you now. But one story, one little vignette in it stood out in my mind. It was how Michelangelo came to carve the Pietà. He had apparently, in one of his journeys, come to a marble quarry, and he noticed this big chunk of rock in the marble quarry. And apparently, it was just going to be chipped up and broken up because those who were working with the quarry didn't know what to do with it. They just couldn't figure out what to do with this kind of gnarled, weird piece of stone. And Michelangelo looked at it, and he wanted, I forget exactly how he got it to his studio, but it was some effort to get this big, gnarled piece of stone to the studio. But as he began to work on that, he eventually produced that beautiful piece, the Pietà, Mary holding the Lord Jesus, or the image of him anyway, later on. And Michelangelo claimed that he could actually, in that stone, see, in the contours of that stone, and in the depth of it, in the coloration of it, he could see that thing he eventually produced. It was a unique piece that he saw having contained in it the very thing it eventually became. I think that's the idea. If each child coming forth is that gnarled, sometimes scratched and tarnished piece of stone, has a pietà in it, which hopefully won't have a graven image in it, but you get the idea. All right, that's the most proper interpretation of the text. Train up a child according to his way when he's old. When he's a bearded one, parents are 6 feet under in the ground, he'll not turn away from it. Now, number two elements of a child's way. There are two elements of a child's way. A, what your child is by nature. That's the first part of your child's way. Now, do you see how the world can't grasp any of this stuff? We dealt last night with the doctrine of creation. You probably said, no, I came here for a parenting sermon. What's he dealing with the doctrine of creation? Because it's foundational to this. I hope you believe your child is uniquely made in the image of God. There's no other like him. You may be saying, no other like him. But there is no other like him. Unique. He is uniquely made. She is uniquely made in the image of God. Psalm 139, verses 12 through 16. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. It is part of my own religious confession that I know I am uniquely made in the image of God. Now that's where self-image and self-worth comes in. You can sputter and fume and talk about self-worth until you asphyxiate yourself, but if you don't speak about self-worth in terms of creation in the image of God, you're nowhere. Uniquely made in the image of God. That's why, with all due respect to the view that says, if you want to learn how to discipline your children, get a dog before they're born. Not only because I loathe dogs, but your children aren't dogs. That might make you a behaviorist. Do you catechize your dog? If you do, they'll make a spot for you at Creedmoor. And folks, you can't begin with this concept unless you begin with the Word of God. Any school system that pumps out its books about the worth and individuality of a child, when it by law excludes the doctrine of creation, is trying to bail out the Atlantic Ocean with a bucket with no bottom in it. Is impossible. Is bankrupt, folks. And I would ask you a question. I find no one's conscience with respect to education, but I ask you a question. If you're toying with public school education, we've got a public school teacher in here. She'll confirm this with an amen, I'm sure. Education is an investment. It is an 8 hours a day, 5 days a week investment in your child. Would you invest your money in your local bank if it were bankrupt and had no money? I'm just asking you. Would you? You knew your bank was bankrupt. It doesn't have any capital at all. They're scrounging around trying to get anything to make it seem like they ought to have the means, savings and loan on the top. Are you going to say, man, I'll tell you what, September, I'm going to sign up. I'm going to put my money there. Would you? Now, don't get mad at me if you don't like your... All I'm doing is asking a question. You can answer it. All right. What your child is by nature. Uniquely made in the image of God. Number two. Your child is a sinner. Not dysfunctional. A sinner. Not low self-esteem. A sinner. Psalm 58 and verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies from the mother's, within the mother's womb. They're estranged from God. And as soon as they are born, they are running headlong into it. How many of you have ever had to teach a child to lie? That's my answer to you. You really believe children are sinners? I don't believe that. Never. When did you teach your children to lie? Why? Children just lie naturally. You know? They lie abnormally because they're sinners. You have to teach your child to cheat. They lie and they cheat and they steal and they blow their stack because they're sinners. That's why I love the honesty of the Bible. Radically honest with people. People say, oh, your children are so good. I say, no, our children are sinners. Try to raise them. Try to make them at least upright sinners, restraining the sin, but they're sinners. And they ask them,
and they say, are you sinners?
You sure are. Mom and Dad have impressed that upon us. Folks,
don't make excuses for the sin of your children. Read my lips. Don't make excuses for the sin of your children. That little dear child, uniquely made in the image of God, is throwing a temper tantrum at the table and is bright red like a beet. Mommy and Daddy say, oh, she didn't get enough sleep last night. Well, my dear one, tell your child to close her mouth, put her coat on it, and take her home and put her to bed after you discipline her. Don't make excuses for the sin of your children. They are as affected by sin as the body is by a virus. If your child has a 106 fever, you say, oh, well, that's all right. They're just kids, and kids have 106 fever. You say, get them to the doctor before something happens and they die. Well, they're as affected by sin as they are by the virus. And you've got to deal with it as sin. And don't minimize, don't excuse, don't blame shift. Oh, his sister made him angry. Well, discipline his sister too. Our society is a society of victims. Nobody's responsible for anything. But you've got to go against the grain. Remember last night? No matter how much society says, oh, well, that child was the victim of a broken home. And that's why, with a real gun, he put the barrel of the gun to the man's head and blew his brains out. It doesn't make any difference what kind of home he came from. He took the gun. He put the barrel to the head. He pulled the trigger. He pulled the brains out, shot the brains out. He's the one guilty. And frankly, if our society had a revolution in only one area, and it was that, what a transformation you'd come. If O.J. Simpson slit his wife's throat, he needs to be put to death, period. Doesn't make any difference how much has been in the newspaper, all the jury selection, how famous he was, how good looking. If he's guilty, he's put to death, period. That's why justice is supposed to be blind. Guilty, guilty. He's a sinner. Child uniquely made in the image of God. Child is a sinner. But the child is also a sinner with particular proclivities, particular tendencies. Train up your child in the way he should go. Each child is made in the image of God. Each child is a sinner. But each child has sin that runs in particular channels. Jacob was a supplanter. Absalom had the sin of pride. Reuben was weak and unstable. And it's the same with each of your children. Each one has sin that will run in a particular channel. Some children are just hot-tempered and they'll blow their sack very quickly in that sin. There's other children, and they're so passive and so gentle, you want to put a flame under them so they do something that's emotional. They don't get worked up about it. They say, are you alive? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. A little old wallflower in there. When Nathaniel was born, I asked to repeat my first mistake. The child was born, I looked at Nathaniel with all the hair on the head. I said, wow, is every child like that? He looked at me and said, Bill, I'm going to tell you something. No two children are the same. Remember that. The Christian doctor, the first lesson right there after cleaning up the blood after the delivery of the baby. Don't ever forget it. Each child is different. Now, parents, if you don't understand the particular proclivities of your own children, you're going to be irresponsible in dealing with them. You've got to know your children. Could you imagine if you went to your doctor and you start laying out all the symptoms and the doctor says, well, my prescription generally for people who are sick is you take a couple aspirin and go home and get some rest and you'll be fine. But doctor, I got this pain in my back. I think it's a kidney stone. Doesn't make any difference what the particular thing is. Take the two aspirin, you'll be fine. Well, you wouldn't go back to that doctor. He's not going to help you. He says, well, now, wait a minute. Let's see. Let's check the blood. Let's check the urine. Let's check the temperature. Let's look at all the vital signs and try to isolate what that problem is and deal with that problem in your body. That's a good doctor. But parents, you've got to deal with the particular proclivities of each child and deal with those things according to the Word of God. Study the style, or as the language is here, of each child and the way he or she is, and adapt your training accordingly. Well, parents, you've got to deal with the particular proclivities of each child and deal with those things according to the Word of God. Study the style, or as the language is here, of each child and the way he or she is, and adapt your training accordingly. Don't get mortified if you have a child and it's kindergarten, and the child isn't even interested in opening up a book. And you say, oh, they're ruined for the rest of their lives. The older one, he was looking at books when he was 2. Well, you may have a Thomas Alva Edison who didn't like books, but he was gifted in making light bulbs. Now, if you want the child to read a book and doesn't want to do it, that's different. We'll get to that later. But parents, you've got to know each child, study them, and adapt your training accordingly. So, what is your child by nature? Uniquely made in the image of God, a sinner, sinner with particular proclivities. But B, under this, under two elements of a child's way, the other element is what your child has a God-given potential to be. Not just what the child is, sinner, made in the image of God, particular proclivities. But each child has a God-given potential of what it can be. Look at Romans 12 and verse 3. I love how practical the Word of God is. Romans 12 and verse 3. I say through the grace given to me to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought. The text doesn't say don't think of yourself. It doesn't even say don't think of yourself highly. But it says don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Ought to think. But think soberly, with 2 feet on the ground, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now what that means is your child may have a desire to be a speaker, a preacher, like a Charles Spurgeon. But he doesn't have a photographic memory, doesn't have the benefit of being able to read books that quickly. That child does not have those native-born abilities. He has to think soberly, carefully about his gifts in light of reality. That's the idea of what you're, of studying your child according to what your child is ought to be. In Psalm 139 and verse 12, look at that for just a moment. And that passage that deals with being fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139 and verses 12 and 13. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you have formed my inward parts. You've covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now what a child of God does is seek to understand what that would-be pietà is and what's been formed in the child. And then seeks to see those things refined and put to true use by grace. And folks, grace, remember, is not at war with nature. It's at war with sin. If you have a child gifted with his hands, and frankly, not all that brilliant reading books, it's not a native gift, Yes, you try to cultivate the latter as best as possible. But don't think you've got some imperfection because the child is not an avid reader. Those gifts with the hands are to be sanctified for the Lord's glory. And grace is not going to be at war with a lower IQ. It'll be at war with sin. But that natural ability is to be refined and turned to God's glory. A sober sense of the wonderful way in which God has made each child. You train up a child according to that child's God-given potentials. Some in athletics, some in crafts, some in academics, some in technological skills. But all of it's used to God's glory. Don't say, why my children can't be an athlete? The athletic world is so wicked. Paul used the model of an athlete. Don't say, my children can't be soldiers. War is wicked. Paul used the model of a soldier. The key is that what they do, so long as it's not sinful in itself, is to be transferred to the Lord's glory. And you seek to see that in each child. And there's where mom and dad discussing the children, what we considered last night, comes into play. Have you been struck with the interest that our son has in working with those electronic things? Well, he opened up the back of that computer and took it apart. Dad was about ready to have a conniption, thinking this thing isn't going to get fixed. He was able to figure out, put it together. That's a wonderful thing. God gave that gift and that ability. Train up a child according to his God-given potential, and train up a child being sensitive as well to the stages of a child's development. Deuteronomy 6, as you walk by the way, as you lie down, you teach your children, praying with them, reading the Bible with them, teaching them Bible memory, catechism memory. Proverbs, now it's the model of the father sitting down with the son. My son, don't let your heart go after a harlot. My son, let me tell you what alcohol does. Redness to the eyes, destruction to the flesh. My son, don't you go surety after a friend. Here's a dad, eyeball to eyeball with his son, he's leveling with him. And even goes so far as to say, you want me to tell you how a harlot functions? She'll know exactly where you are, and she'll know when her master's gone, and she'll know even when you got your bucks, and she'll get you at just the right point, get you to her house, and she'll ruin you. And my son, let me ask you a question. Can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? My son, let's go by the charcoal fire. You pick up those charcoals and you put them up to your bosom. No, Daddy, I wouldn't do that. You go after a harlot, and that's just what you're doing. Now, you don't do that with a two-year-old. But you've got a young adult, and Dad, you better do that with him. You level with him. See, the Bible's a whole lot more earthy than a lot of Christians are. They get a little bit squeamish reading some of those graphic descriptions of what a harlot does. You better know how a harlot can destroy your sons and communicate it to them. And you better know how abuse of narcotics and alcohol will destroy your sons and communicate it to them. You can be as graphic as the Bible is. The patriarchs went from imploring to charging their son. My son, I'm telling you, you're unstable as water. Unless there's a change, it's going to bring destruction to you. As a father on his deathbed, he charged his own sons. And so you train up a child according to its God-given potentials, and you train up a child being sensitive to each stage of its child's development. And parents, going back to last night, that takes a whole lot of work. And it takes commitment. It takes time. It takes discussion. And it takes searching the Word of God. Don't say when your child is 14, oh, he's not doing well in school. He must have a low self-image problem. Come on. Child doesn't do his homework. You haven't made him do his homework. Maybe he's not in an environment where they even give him any work to do. I wonder he doesn't know what he's doing. Correct it. Define it by the Word of God. Comes home, puts his feet up in front of the television, watches it, gets fat like an old couch potato, goes to bed at 12 o'clock, gets up early in the morning, puts on the tune so he can get his morning fix of all the junk on WCBS FM, goes to school and does poorly, got a low self-image. No, man, his problem, he's got too high a self-image. He thinks he can come home and do whatever he wants. See, that's the idea. You deal with a child biblically and according to his own way. All right. Then three quick applications. We break for lunch. See, I'm all right with my time when I get started on these things, then I get carried away. I think it's bad now. Wait till the afternoon, but we'll have you out at 3. Three quick applications. I always put three quick because I'm at the last point. That's a reminder to me I'm running late. A, this is never to be used as an excuse for letting the child do his own thing. Got it? Don't say, oh, Pastor Cisco said we train up a child according to his own way. We should let him do his own thing. This is never to be used as an excuse for letting the child do his own thing. Oh, it's just Elmo's way to throw his food on the floor. That's just the way he is. No, that's confusing Elmo, made in the image of God, who delights in decency and order, with Elmo, who is a sinner with a particular proclivity to throw the food on the floor, and he needs to be disciplined for that. That's the difference. That confuses native uniqueness with native sinfulness. Do you see the difference? Don't confuse native uniqueness with native sinfulness. Elmo may not be the most gifted when it comes to reading heavy-duty books. There's no sin in that. But Elmo uses his time, and he is a skilled carpenter, and he's devoted to that, and he does it to God's glory. That's Elmo's own uniqueness, and that's good, consecrated to God's glory. But Elmo throwing his food on the floor is Elmo's a sinner. Okay? Don't confuse those two. Remember that Christ's lordship, too, must extend over both our uniqueness and our individuality. You bring them up in the Lord. You're going to be a carpenter, you do it for God's glory. You're going to be a soldier, you do it for God's glory. You're going to be in politics, that's fine, but you do it to God's glory. And the point it comes to you in politics, in the military, in carpentry, in your trade, that you can't do your work to God's glory. You better change your location or change your career. That's what that means. Christ's lordship extends to them. Bring them up in the Lord. Second quick application. This is a just rebuke to carnal comparing. This is a just rebuke to carnal comparing. Why can't you be like so-and-so? And the answer is, because I'm not like so-and-so. That should be said very respectfully if it's said at all, but it's true. Your sister was saying the alphabet when she was 3. What if you have a Down syndrome child? You going to compare? See, the Bible deals with the reality of the world. You have a Down syndrome child. The world doesn't know what to do with that. Despite everything it says, it doesn't know quite what to do with it. Its quality of life will be impaired. Go on. That child is made in the image of God. That child is a sinner. That child has particular proclivities to sin like anyone else. And that child is to be trained up according to his way. And when you want to compare your children and think that's right, think if the next one's a Down syndrome child, what would you do? Okay? The just rebuke to carnal comparing. And that's why Proverbs 22:6 is a tremendous comfort in your work. Each child according to his way. And then C, and at this point, we do a seminar again on Christian ed. This is one I'd love to develop, but I can't. I don't have the time now. This should make you cautious regarding every canned approach to child rearing. This should make you cautious regarding every canned approach to child rearing. That's why I've begun with principles and why at times I'm not as specific as maybe you'd like me to be, because I'm trying to give you principles that will apply in every situation. And you are always to begin with fixed principles and perspectives given in Holy Scripture. What does the Bible say? And then beyond that, know your particular child or children and what conduces to his or her godly nurture. What does the Bible say? Fixed principles and perspectives. And beyond that, your child. What conduces to his or her godly nurture? Should my child be in preschool? I don't know. Look at your own child. Will that particular preschool be a benefit to that one? I frankly resent the fact the school system tells me they must be in preschool. They don't do it yet. I may be getting close to it. Incidentally, if I may, the state doesn't own your children. And if you're in a position where you have to say it, you better say it and make it clear right at the outset. Your children are the Lord's children. You bring them up in the Lord. And the governor present and the governor future and the local school board does not have first claim on my children. Christ does. And if it should ever mean the necessity of having to leave even this country in order to see that implemented, you leave a country like the Puritans did. I resent the very idea that some academic honcho is going to tell me how to raise my children. Lord, you're going to give them to them. In many cases, they don't know how to do it themselves with their own children. Preschool? Are you going to homeschool your children? Are you going to have them in a Christian school? Are you going to try to supplement what's done in public schools? Nobody can bind your conscience on those things, folks. You are to train up your child, each according to his way. And I've seen all three done with measures of success and measures of failure. Music in the Christian home, books in the Christian home, structuring in the Christian home. Know your child. And deal with your child in light of the Word of God, and don't let the world put up artificial barriers. I'll give you a good one. This is another one of the shibboleths in our society. Well, we have our children in school early because we want them socialized. Age 3, socialized. May I ask, what happens with your children in the home, particularly if you've got 4 or 5 other children? They're not going to be socialized in a home with 3, 4, 5 brothers and sisters and a mom and dad who are there? What are we, robots? And have you seen the socialization that comes from children that are put in school prematurely? And they come home learning words and expressions you've never heard before and wish you never had when they come out of their mouths. Children I've seen are the ones that have a mom and dad that stay pretty close to them. And they learn how to relate to adults. I'm not saying this because I favor homeschool or a Christian school or the other. But I'm going to tell you for a fact, I've seen the best socialized children from homeschool. And I've seen the worst socialized kids from other school situations, Christian and non-Christian. That doesn't mean I'm pushing homeschooling. What I'm telling you is this whole business about socialization is cockeyed in many cases. And be careful of letting the world dictate to you. Sunday morning, another one. If you can't be there, I want you to be struck with this now. Am I running out of tape? You can't let me run out of tape on this. I'm not. You know when you need to spend most time talking with your children and really dealing with them about the realities of life? It's when they're in their young adulthood, their teenage years. For the first time, they're actually able to understand something of eternal consequence and goals and purpose. And mom and dad have been waiting for years to try to input into the children something of all of that fuel that will propel them when they go out under your roof. And society says, then you've got to let them go. Basketball tournaments, baseball tournaments, soccer clinics, golf things. By the time you get done your week, you don't have any time with your kids. Or you're so exhausted from running a pack of them back and forth, you don't have enough energy to talk with. I resent the world telling me that I have to have my children away from me at the very point God tells me I need to be a Proverbs father, taking copious amounts of time to input my children something of the reality of life. I resent it. There's nothing wrong in sports, nothing wrong in the world's activities, but it's not more important than the Word of God. And you need to prepare yourselves, fathers and mothers, to say, even if it means we're going to be going against the grain of our culture and what we do, we believe this is right for our children in light of the Word of God. We're not disobeying any precepts. God knows we're trying to enflesh certain precepts of the Word of God in what we do. If we're wrong, we're praying that God will show us. It will not be irrevocable if we've made a mistake. We're willing to change. And that's why parents, some sage advice, don't say, I'm going to homeschool my children from age 5 right up through high school. The Lord may make you eat your words. That each year, we're going to make a decision about what's best for our children.
I think that's part of training up a child according to his way. Things change. Okay? Well, I'm not going to use up all the 40 minutes. I submit to you as we break for the fine lunch prepared for us, the model of the great teacher. I will make you fishers of men. I see you fishing with your nets. Certain skills cultivated that God has given to you because you're fearfully and wonderfully made. Now I'm going to transform that by grace to make you a fisher of men. We're not all-knowing as Jesus was, so what do we do with our children? Number one, make your Bible and your child your constant study. What does the Bible say? What am I learning about my children? Make your Bible and your child your constant study. Number two, cry to God for wisdom to keep training them according to their way, what they need now, how I work with them at this stage in life. Number three, the reward is when they're old, they won't turn away from it. They'll thank God for it, that you were captivated with the fact that your calling is an office of father and mother was to train them up in the Lord, and you sought to do it according to their own way. Okay, let me pray. I want to mention a couple books after we pray. Won't go on the tape, but then we'll break for lunch.
Father, please give us wisdom. Don't let us be wise above what is written, but we pray that we would take the things of your word and not be embarrassed to see them worked out in our own families. Give us a holy boldness even to cut against the grain when we need to see that your word is worked out in our families, our children trained up in the training and admonition of the Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now, very quickly, I submit to you books by Sprague, William Sprague, Letters to Young Men, Letters to Young People, Letters to a Daughter, and John Angel James, The Christian Father's Present to His Children. If you're dealing with real little children, you don't need these books right now. So spend your money on other things. You've got children in the teenage years. These things are super. Practical counsel from the life of Joseph and topical studies on things like manners, politeness, respect, authority, calling, leisure, entertainment, virtue, so forth and so on. Excellent stuff. I can't commend highly enough The Christian Father's Present to His Children. It's a book you give to your own son or daughter, maybe when they graduate high school, after you've read it yourself. Good stuff. Magnificent material. Also, I do want to recommend, please, Letters on Christian Education. Just look at it yourself and read some of the extracts. Seasoned comments from a mother on how you bring up children. But please get a copy of this before you leave. We'll be back here promptly at 1 o'clock. I want to get, well, Barbara's not here. I'll give our thanks to her afterwards. But when you see Barbara, you can thank her individually. We'll do it corporately in just a bit. We'll break 1 o'clock, though. We're going to be back here. Be sure you get your children so they can eat too. Train up a child according to his way. He's hungry right now. We'll be back at 1 o'clock.